With the whole concept of Jesus, there's a divide today about Jesus and then Christianity. There are churches that are advertising their services now as 100% religion-free church. And the reason for that is that they say, well, we don't want to be lumped in with the organized Christian church because there are so many, what I want to say, there's so many negative viewpoints that come from that. People are seeing that there seems to be, at least in some places, a disconnect between Christianity and the Christ of Christianity. While some seem to be drawn to feel themselves drawn to the Christ of Christianity, they feel a little bit of distance from Christianity itself. And this was well summarized in the words of a young man named Matt Owen. He's one of the young subjects in the documentary Beware of Christians. It was made by Christians, but they're emphasizing that point. And Matt Owen said this. He said, being raised a Christian, he said, I know I'm a Christian. I just don't know if I'm following Jesus. And he said that in all sincerity. It wasn't a tongue-in-cheek. I know I'm a Christian. I grew up as a Christian. But is the Christianity I've grown up with really following the Christ of Christianity? It's quite a statement to make. I share with you then the story of the very first conscientious objector in history to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor, Desmond Thomas Doss. Some of you are familiar with his story. We shared a little of that this morning. Doss was also the subject, he was a Seventh-day Adventist, incidentally, and the subject of a book written by Francis Doss entitled The Unlikeliest Hero. Doss weighed in at about 150 pounds. He was about my size. He went into the Army, and he went in as a conscientious objector. He didn't like the title conscientious objector because he felt that it painted up the wrong picture. Most conscientious objectors objected to wearing the uniform, objected to saluting the flag. He said, I'm for my country, I believe in my country, I just don't want to carry a weapon. Well, the recruiter said, if you don't want to carry a weapon, you have to have this label, this conscientious objector status. He said, I'd prefer to be called a conscientious cooperator. But they wouldn't let him do that. He was a conscientious objector. First one in history to receive the highest national honor that can bestow, the Congressional Medal of Honor. But he was not a likely hero. As the men who worked with him saw, this 150-pound man that didn't carry a weapon, and he was going to go into battle with them, they had no confidence in him. And furthermore, the mindset of a conscientious objector was that these guys really just wanted to get out of fighting, so it's the last person you want to find yourself in battle with. But they were only seeing Desmond Doss according to the flesh. They didn't see the hero. He was an unlikely hero. What a title. It was a fitting title in that book by Francis Doss. A fitting title, for none of the men who served with him in the 77th Infantry Division could have seen the hero that Desmond Doss emerged to be. There he is getting President Truman pinning on him the Congressional Medal of Honor. Truman's words to Doss was, this opportunity for me to pin this medal on you is what I consider a greater honor than being president. Wow. Kind of an interesting, wow, that'd make you feel good, wouldn't it? And I showed you, those who were here this morning, I almost forgot to show these. That is my family. In fact, that gentleman on the left is my father, who just happens to be sitting right over here. It's just a few years back, Dad. Just a few years back, my dad lives out here in the Beaumont area. That's me right there. My mom's holding me, so I can't say I've ever really met Desmond Doss. But that's Desmond Doss right there holding my older brother, Dan. Doss, commanding officer Jack Glover, had told Doss at one point that he wasn't going to ever go into battle with him unless he carried a gun. Desmond Doss ended up saving that man's life along with hundreds of other soldiers and exemplified a bravery on the battlefield unseen in other men. And Jack Glover said that when he first met Doss, Doss was, in his words, a skinny little kid in front of me that I felt couldn't carry the load. But he said, I didn't know him as the man. It was knowing him as a man that made all the difference, knowing him for who he really was. And the point I made this morning and the point I want to make tonight is, what do we see when we see Jesus? That may seem like a little leap. Well, Jesus, we see them as the Son of God. Do we really? And what's the difference? Tonight, Jesus, the Almighty God. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Fascinating story. Incidentally, I want to interject here. As we talk about this divide between Christians and Christianity and religion-free churches, in Acts chapter 11, the Bible tells us that there was a lay movement in the church so strong that people were being won to the Lord left and right. And it tells us there in chapter 11, verse 26 of Acts, that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And that's interesting to me because they didn't adopt the name Christian. Other people called them Christians. It was a slur. They were Christians because that's all they ever talked about. That'd be a nice thing, wouldn't it? In all reality. In the book of Luke, sorry, I was talking and not turning. Luke 19, you have the story of Zacchaeus. I want you to notice what it says in Luke 19 in verse 3. As Zacchaeus was wanting to see, or rather was arranging to meet Jesus, it says in Luke 19 verse 3, and he sought to see what? The King James says Jesus, who he was. I'm reading in the New King James. He sought to see who Jesus was. Have you sought to see who Jesus is? Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but what happened? You heard this before. Some people say he was too short, and some people say the crowd was too tall, right? But listen to me carefully. Isn't that the case too often for people who want to see Jesus, who he is, that they first have to come into the crowd around him? That crowd around him is you and me. And what do they see? Do they see Jesus in that crowd? Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. There's something about seeing Jesus for who he really is. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to verse 16. Now, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting point here. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start in verse 14. It's a great chapter, by the way. There's so much great stuff in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in verse 14, the Apostle says here, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now notice verse 16 especially. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Now we might say, oh, well, what Paul's saying here is, we used to know Jesus according to the flesh when he was on the earth, but now that he's ascended into heaven, we don't know him according to the flesh, as though we're talking about his physical being. But listen carefully. Of course, we know Jesus bore that flesh glorified into heaven. The point the apostle making is not that. The point that he's making is that we used to view Jesus. Paul experienced it. We're going to see in a moment that Peter experienced it, and that every one of us experiences it. We used to see Jesus, he says, in the way that only a man can see him. We saw him as a man. We didn't see him as anything more. We weren't enlightened with a spiritual understanding. But he says, now we don't regard anybody that way because we have been changed. And we certainly don't see Jesus according to the flesh any longer. Now we see Jesus as who he is, the divine Son of God. Now we're going to flesh that out as we go. I want you to keep that in your mind. We don't want to be seeing Jesus according to the flesh, but there are people who do. I want you to go now to a story, an experience that the Apostle Peter had in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to Luke 5, and we're going to verse 1. Now, I need to give you a little background in the story here that we are embarking upon. The Apostle Peter, along with the other disciples, have just accompanied Jesus in his Judean ministry. If you read the Bible, initially they were very excited, thinking that when Jesus went out and preached and healed, that everybody would receive him. I mean, it just made sense. He spoke with such power and clarity, and he went about doing good. Why would anybody reject him? But coming through the Judean ministry, the religious leaders that they had so looked up to all rejected Jesus. In addition to that, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, had been imprisoned and beheaded. Now put yourself in the shoes of a follower of Jesus. You ever give thought to your future? I hope so on a college campus, right? Probably quite a bit. What lies ahead for me? What direction should I take? Let me ask you a question. If you're in a ministry where the leader of the ministry is pretty much hated by all the influential people in that religion, and the guy that foretold him got beheaded, what does your future look like? Now put yourself where Peter is at this time. This is where we are. This is the time period. But you know, Peter has an idea. And something you have to understand is, as much as the disciples of Christ had accompanied him, they had not yet forsaken all. They were back and forth between, in this case for Peter, between the fisherman's boat and accompanying Jesus here and there. Well, things aren't looking great. Their master's kind of kicked out of Judea, and John the Baptist is beheaded, and so here is Peter contemplating these things, but he says, you know what? I'm a fisherman, and if everything else fails, I can always fall back on my trade of fishing. And so he goes out and spends the night. Now you have to understand something else. They spent the night fishing because they fished with nets. And fish have eyes. In fact, fish have eyes on both sides of their head, right? You can't get anything by a fish. He can see everything. And so you fish at night. Because when you're dropping the net in the water, then the fish can't see the net in the dark waters and they swim into those. Now fishermen know that. Peter was a fisherman from his youth. Luke chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that Jesus is pressed about by the multitude, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, now it's well into the daylight hours, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled what? All night and caught nothing. What's Peter doing here? Just on the surface, what's he doing? Not just doubting. Did Jesus tell him to do something? What is he doing? He's making excuses and arguing with Jesus. Arguing with Jesus, right? You remember Peter, when Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me? You remember what Peter did? He argued with Jesus. It's not a good idea to argue with Jesus. Why would a person argue with Jesus? Honestly. Question. Would you argue with the person you saw to be God? Why was he arguing with Jesus? Because he was only seeing Jesus according to the flesh. Yes, he was a good man. He was a good man. He was an upright man. He might have even been a prophet. But Peter is just treating him like the carpenter that he knew Jesus to be. In essence, Lord, listen. We've toiled all night. Jesus, listen. I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter. You know carpentry, and I know fishing. You leave the fishing up to me, and I'll leave the carpentry up to you. He's having it. Lord, you know, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. But it seems to me, and the Bible doesn't say here, but it seems to me that Jesus was, as so often he was, when you read these stories, persistent. I believe Jesus knew very well the feeling of despondency that Peter had been carrying. You have to imagine, think about it for a minute, when you're all night on the sea, and you're the whole reason he's going there is, well, let's see, Jesus is kicked out of Judea, John the Baptist is dead, but I can count on my fishing, and you're all night, and when you're out on the water fishing, and by the way, catching nothing, even if you're catching something, but if you're catching nothing, what are you doing all night? You're thinking. And if you're thinking about your future in fishing as your fallback plan, and you're not catching any fish, it's not looking good. Jesus sees this, and Jesus wants to cheer Peter up. And I think Peter perceives this. Master, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Notice what the Bible says, verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Now, we're not done with it yet. Look at the next verse. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled what? Both the boats, so that they began to sink. This is amazing. When you understand that you don't catch fish in nets in the daytime. And Peter, the man was a lifelong fisherman. He just got done arguing with Jesus about it. Jesus said, look, let down. All right, we'll let down the nets. Puts them in the water. Bam! Full of fish. So much fish that they get the other boat, and both boats can't hold all the fish. And what happens next? The Bible says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. Astonished at the catch of fish. What does that have to do with being a sinful man? Listen to me carefully. Just moments before, Peter was arguing with Jesus because the Jesus he saw before him was only the carpenter from Nazareth. But when they dropped those nets, Peter being a lifelong fisherman, seeing those nets filled, immediately realized that he was in the presence of one who controlled all the forces of nature. And he fell before him. Now not seeing him as the carpenter from Galilee, but seeing in him the Son of God. And when he saw himself in the presence of the Son of God, he immediately saw what he was in the depths of his heart. Even probably the type of person that would argue with Jesus. That was probably brought to his mind right then and there. What am I doing? I'm in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth. And Peter fell down before Jesus and said, depart from me. And Jesus says, well, let's go to verse 9. It says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And the Bible says in verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, what happened? Here's where it happened. They forsook all and followed Jesus. This is when the real discipleship kicked in, when they saw Jesus for who he was. When do you imagine my discipleship and your discipleship is going to kick in? I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people who are waiting for some kind of Christian experience. They're saying, I don't understand why my Christianity doesn't get off the ground. But it just may be that we've seen in Jesus nobody else but the carpenter of Nazareth. It's interesting that Peter did not see himself as sinful before that encounter, but that which Peter didn't see as sinful before the encounter suddenly appeared sinful. Suddenly he saw his own life in a whole different light. It's impossible for us to understand the goodness of God until we realize the bankruptcy of our own souls. And these two things go together. It's like, for lack of a better expression or better example, does anybody here play basketball, or does anybody here ski, or do any kind of athletic something? And you go out, for example, I'll just take basketball, and you go out and you're shooting around with the baskets, and you're feeling pretty good today. This would be like me, like some of you guys, you're always good when you play basketball. But for me, I have to have a good day, which comes once every 10 years or something. So, you know, you're making a few baskets, better than making no baskets, or at least hitting the rim. And then somebody comes out on the court who really can play ball. What happens to your good day? Boy, I'm doing pretty good. I don't know what's in me today. I'm just really hitting them. And then somebody comes out who can play. And suddenly, in stark contrast, you see the player you really are. Yes or no? Now, it doesn't have to be basketball. You can follow. You can track with me on that. What would we expect to find when we come in close contact with Jesus Christ and see him for who he is? Some of you are familiar with a book called Steps to Christ. And in that book, page 65, it says, "No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness." That's right after it says that the closer we come to Christ, the more faulty we will appear in our own eyes. How does that work? Just like on the basketball court. When you come close to Jesus, the closer you come to Jesus, and the more of him you see, the more of yourself you see in contrast. It's not that Jesus is trying to heap condemnation, but you're in the presence of divine perfection. And that's what caused Peter to fall down before Jesus and feel unworthy to have Jesus in his presence. We see the same thing with the prophet Daniel. When Daniel had a view of Jesus in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8, he said, "All my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. All my goodness, all my splendor," as one translation says, "was turned into ruin in that moment. Everything that seemed so good suddenly wasn't good anymore." Isaiah had the same experience in Isaiah 6. Where he encounters the Lord, he sees him high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. And what did Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am undone." You read the marginal reading on that in Hebrew. "I'm destroyed," is what it says, in the presence of Almighty God. It's not a bad thing. It's not something I'm asking you to beat yourself up about because you feel unworthy in the presence of Christ. What else can we feel? But praise God that when Peter said, "Depart from me," did Jesus depart from him? No, he said, "I can use you now, Peter." And I want to suggest to you this evening that there are many people who fail of a joyous Christian life because they think they deserve one. Salvation is not something we deserve. That's what makes it good news. That's what makes it a gift of grace. Because we're so undeserving, and yet God, in his love and mercy, offers it. We live in a society that plugs it's always telling us to get what we deserve out of life, to get what we have coming to us. I couldn't help. I was in a mall, and this has been some time ago, that one of Dr. Phil McGraw's books was being promoted, and there was this big life-size placard of Phil McGraw outside the bookstore. And on that placard with his new book, it said, "Live the life you deserve." And I couldn't help thinking to myself, you know, if it said, "Die the death you deserve," nobody probably buy the book. But listen to me very plainly. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not deserving of life. We're deserving of death. And when we think of ourselves deserving of life, then we find ourselves coming in connection with God and bickering with him like Peter did. We're not really believing his word. We're not really believing the condition of humanity. Peter was of that very mindset before he had a view of who Jesus was. I want you to look at something in Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. See what the Bible has to say about the effect of seeing, of realizing the goodness of God. Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will what? Escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the what? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your what? Hardness and your, whose hardness? Our hardness. Who's impenitence? Our impenitence. Now understand here. So the Bible says there in verse 4 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The goodness of God towards who? Towards the people who are hard and impenitent. Towards us. It's in seeing God being so good and realizing that we don't deserve it that moves us to the position of Peter falling down before the Lord Jesus. He saw who Jesus was. He saw him as the all-powerful God. He saw him as the Lord of glory, the creator of heavens and earth, the God who controlled all the forces of nature, and yet who had taken upon himself humanity and was there in that boat with somebody as unworthy as Peter, just like he comes to you and me as our personal Savior, as unworthy as we are. But as I mentioned, it's very easy to see Jesus according to the flesh. The Bible's full of examples. We'll look at just a few of them. Luke chapter 18 tells us a story of those some who saw Jesus according to the flesh. Luke 18, we're going to start in verse, I want to say 35. Luke 18, verse 35, the Bible says, "Then it happened as he, Jesus, was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, what? Son of David, what? Have mercy on me. And then those who went before warned him, the blind man, that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is fascinating. Who was crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me? The what man? The blind man. What did he call Jesus? What did the blind man call Jesus? Son of David. What was that? Why would you call somebody Son of David? The Son of David was a title that belonged to the Messiah. The Son of David was a statement of faith. To cry out and say, Son of David, was to say, I acknowledge you as the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. But there was a crowd with Jesus, going along with Jesus, surrounding Jesus. What did they all call him? Jesus of Nazareth. Not a statement of faith at all. They saw Jesus, but they saw him according to the flesh. Oh, he's a good man, and we're following along because it seems like a lot is going on here. But they didn't have that faith that the blind man had. So the blind man saw more clearly than all the people that could see. And it's interesting, when he cries out, all the people that could see said, hey, hush up, be quiet. Isn't that the way it goes sometimes? The crowd that follows Jesus, they're only seeing him according to the flesh. What about that teacher in Israel named Nicodemus? You remember the encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus? How could you forget, right? One of the most notable encounters, the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten," comes out of that encounter. Nicodemus, the leader in Israel, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, the rabbi, he comes to Jesus when? At nighttime. And he says to Jesus, what? Do you remember how he addresses Jesus? Rabbi. Hey, Rabbi, listen. We know you're a teacher sent from God, because who could do all the great things that you do unless you weren't sent from God? Now, if you were Jesus, what's the first thing you'd be asking? I know the first thing I'd be asking. If you're so sure I came from God, why are you coming by night to see me? Nicodemus came by night because he didn't want to be seen by all his friends. He was going to Jesus. And when he came to Jesus, he comes with this air of respect. Oh, Rabbi. But the reality is, it was just an expression of unbelief. He saw Jesus according to the flesh. You're a good teacher. But he wasn't ready to acknowledge him as God. What about the rich young ruler? You remember what the rich young ruler said when he came to Jesus? Good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do that I may have eternal life? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? There's no one good but God. Now, there's one of two things Jesus was doing. Either he was saying he wasn't good, or he was trying to impress that young man's heart that he was God. You see the goodness in me? I want you to know something. I'm not just a good man. Good teacher, there's only one who's good, and that's God. Once again, you have a person who comes to Jesus, and yet, how do they see him? They only see him as a man. They come and see Jesus according to the flesh. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. My notes say Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 3, but I don't think I intended to read backwards here. We're going to start in verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" Verse 3 is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were what? They were offended at him. Were they seeing Jesus for who he was? No, they were seeing him according to the flesh. And I want you to notice very carefully what happens here. Verse 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" Verse 5, "Now he could do no" what? "No mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them, and he marveled" because of what? Their unbelief. Listen to me carefully. When we see Jesus only according to the flesh, and don't think you're exempt from it, because we just saw a bunch of people who professed to be worshipers of God, but they only saw Jesus according to the flesh. When people saw Jesus according to the flesh, he could do no mighty miracles among them. And the greatest miracle that God does is changes a life. And I'll say again, there are a lot of people that are missing out on the true depth of the Christian experience, because perhaps they're only seeing Jesus according to the flesh. Seeing Jesus maybe according to how they want him to be, instead of how the Bible says he really is. Because maybe we fear having to come into a situation where we have to acknowledge that we are undeserving. That we have to acknowledge, perhaps like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, that "I realize in my flesh dwells no good thing." For fear, perhaps, that we have to acknowledge that we would have to fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, "Depart from me, Lord, I am undeserving." When Peter was viewing Jesus according to the flesh, and listen to me carefully, he was discouraged. You remember when we started? He was out there going out on the lake. Peter was discouraged. Listen carefully. He was discouraged about his job. He was discouraged about his spiritual life. He was discouraged about the uncertainty of his future. Ever found yourself discouraged about those things? Is there any reason? I'm asking a faith question now. Is there any reason a follower of Jesus who has put his or her life in Jesus' hands needs to be worried with these things? Didn't the Lord tell us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the things we need would be added? Don't worry about what to eat or what to drink or what to wear, because all the Gentiles go after those things and your Father knows that you need them, but seek first His kingdom and righteousness. When Peter was seeing Jesus according to the flesh, before he had really embraced Him as the Son of God, he was plagued with these discouraging thoughts. He was discouraged. When Peter was seeing Jesus according to the flesh, he thought he knew better than Christ knew. Right? Drop down your net for a catch. No, 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 Lord. Listen, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, right? He thought he knew more than Jesus. He heard what Jesus had to say, but he thought he knew better than what Jesus had to say. He thought of Jesus as a good teacher, a friend, a colleague, but not as God. Let me ask you tonight, how often do we see Jesus according to the flesh and nothing more? You got to break out of the mold here, because I know, I never see Him. I know He's the Son of God. Do you really? Do you ever find yourself discouraged about your future, about your job, about your spiritual life? Then you're seeing Jesus according to the flesh and nothing more. Do you ever hesitate when you read some Bible truth, when you hear something inspired and say, I just don't know if that really is something I need to do anymore. I don't know if it's relevant. Then you're seeing Jesus according to the flesh and nothing more. When we find ourselves discouraged because we're focusing on self and self-achievement, or maybe the lack of self-achievement, we look at our shortcomings. We all do it. I'm not saying I'm any different, but I'm going to tell you right now, when I am doing that kind of thing, I have taken my eyes off of the Christ for who He is. And I'm only seeing Jesus according to the flesh. He can't help me out of this problem. I have to be believing that, because if I really believed He could help me out of the problem, then what am I perplexed by? Are you understanding what I'm saying here? What was it that changed things for Peter? Peter had an encounter, a personal encounter with Christ. What is it that will change things for you and me? My friends, I want to tell you tonight, we desperately need, each individually, a personal encounter with Christ. And that personal encounter with Christ will only come by deliberate choices on our part to behold His glory. I love the words of John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then He says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. When was the last time you beheld Jesus' glory? And I don't want to, this is not some big ethereal, you know, we're going to get somewhere and meditate ourselves into this. This is very simple and practical. Jesus is accessible to you and to me. It's not for lack of Him being available to us that we don't behold His glory, but too often for a lack of us not giving the time to Jesus, to behold Him. We don't have time to spend in devotion. We don't have real time to pray. We have that hand on the doorknob prayer, and we're out and we're off, and we just don't have time. Somebody was telling me this recently. They were talking about that personal time with Jesus, and they said, you don't understand. We're so busy, we don't have that time. You don't have time to behold the Lord? Then you're going to be full of the perplexity that Peter was. But let me throw something else out to you. I couldn't help when this came to my mind. I thought of the story of Joshua, you know, in the Old Testament, when they went out to battle And they were fighting this battle in the name of the Lord. And they realized, Joshua realized that he didn't have enough time to finish the job. Do you remember the story? And so what did he do? I got it. Son, stand still. If we were out, and let's just say I was preaching this evening, we were out in an open spot, and the sun was going down, I thought, I need daylight, I can't read my prayer. Son, stand still. What would you think? This guy is a nut. Who do I report him to, right? Son, stand still? What happened? The sun stood still. And I couldn't help but think to myself, if it wasn't Joshua, now literally the earth stopped its rotation, we understand that, but it wasn't up to Joshua, God stopped it. The Lord stopped the earth from spinning so Joshua would have more time in that battle. If God's going to go to those lengths to make sure that Joshua has enough time to finish that battle, the physical battle on the physical battlefield, don't you think that when we choose to dedicate our time to him, that he'll multiply our time and make the sun stand still if need be, so that we can have that time with him? My friends, we need more faith. We need more practical faith, and we need more of desire to have that personal, individual experience with the Lord. He's waiting for it. And he wants you to come and spend that time with him. It's interesting that the experience that Peter had was a personal and individual experience. We didn't see all the guys on the boat. There were more people on the boat, right? The Bible spelled it out. But not all of them fell down at Jesus' knees that day, did they? It was just Peter. Listen to me carefully. Some people just bank on the idea that I'm going to get in with a good group of friends, and when we get converted, we're all going to go in this batch. Just we'll all have this batch experience, and we'll all be converted and renewed and revived. It doesn't work that way. It's an individual experience, and I can't help but think back to my conversion experience. Raised in the Seventh-day Adventist church from a boy, going to Adventist schools and hearing the Jesus stories, but I only ever saw Jesus according to the flesh. I was a young man in my mid-20s. I can't explain to you all the steps that led to it. I just remember that I had sat down one afternoon. It was a Sabbath. And I tell you something, the Lord, let me explain Sabbath to you in a nutshell. God has a calendar that's busier than any of our calendars because he's God. Right? And when it comes to Sabbath, God blanks off the day because he says, I have an appointment with my people. You can only imagine the response when we say, well, I'm kind of busy today to spend that time with you, God. My calendar's full. He cleared his off. He's accessible. And I really believe that on the Sabbath day, above all days, God is available at all times. But I believe on the Sabbath day, he makes himself available in a special way. I just remember it was a Sabbath day. I had gone to church. I just had started coming back to church. I had been out of church for many years. I had been living a life totally contrary to the Lord. I full well knew it. For whatever reason, I don't know if this is a good admission to make, but when I read, I rarely read a book from cover to cover. I pick somewhere in the middle. And I picked a book called The Great Controversy. And I was in the middle of that book reading a chapter called The Heralds of the Morning. And as I was reading The Heralds of the Morning, it talks about the first advent of Jesus. It talks about how Jesus had been the King of Glory in heaven. And you have to understand that when we are spending time in the Word of God, when we are spending time meditating upon spiritual things, the Holy Spirit begins working in our minds and painting a picture there that is beyond just what we're reading on the page. And the Spirit was painting this picture of all that Jesus had in heaven. And in that chapter, it was talking about how he laid it aside. You know, I'm ashamed sometimes to think about some of the things that I complain to God about, like he's asking me too much. Lord, you want me to do that? That's too much. And I'm sitting here seeing what Jesus gave up for me. Laying aside, you know, what do people in this world look for? We want fame, we want attention, we want accolades, we want praise. He had all of it. Anything and everything that human beings aspire and seek to get, Jesus had, and he laid it aside. Because he saw that if he just hang on, if he would hang on to it, then you and me would have no chance. So the plans are made, Jesus lays everything aside, and then Jesus comes down to this earth. The time has come that he's about to be born. His parents go to Jerusalem because of the census and the taxation and the prophecy that said that he would be born there. And as they, I was reading in that book, The Great Controversy, and it says something to this effect: as Joseph and Mary traversed the narrow length of the street to the eastern extremity of town, finding no shelter. How does it word it? I don't think it said finding no shelter. I think it says they finally find shelter in a wretched, these are the words of Great Controversy, in a wretched hovel prepared for cattle, the Savior of the world is born. And when I read those words, I just began to weep. It was as if in a moment, something flashed in my mind that how could this Jesus, who was so deserving of all good, lay it all aside, not to mention that none of his people were willing to take him in. And he's born in a wretched hovel prepared for cattle. And in a moment, just like Peter on that boat, I transitioned very quickly from, first of all, seeing the ungrateful people of God who wouldn't receive Jesus and he had to be born in the stable, to in a flash realizing that that ungrateful person was me. And in a moment I saw that I had been shutting the Lord out of my home and my heart. And in a moment I suddenly saw all my comeliness, like Daniel said, was corruption. That in my flesh dwelt no good thing, and that Jesus was offering himself to me as the Savior of the world. And I began to weep. I just began to weep. And it was, the strange thing about it is, I was sitting on my sofa with my wife, and I was reading, and she was sitting there, and I began to weep, and she's looking at me like, "What is happening to you?" She had not had that experience yet. It was my initial conversion experience. But it was an individual experience. It was an individual experience with Peter. It will be an individual experience for each one of us. An individual experience that incidentally doesn't just happen once. Because as we see Peter on the boat, we know that later on in his ministry, Jesus himself, when Peter denied him, said, "When you're converted, strengthen your brethren." And we saw that later, Peter saw a little bit more of who he was when he denied the Lord, when he didn't realize he was going to deny the Lord. And I want to tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus wants to reveal himself to you. He wants us to have that personal encounter, to see him for who he really is, to behold him in his glory, to behold in him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in beholding, he wants us to become changed. One more verse I'd like you to look at in the Gospel of John. This experience is a faith experience. You may remember the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, Bethany, the brother that died and Jesus waited several days before he came for the healing. The Lazarus that his sister Martha was so upset that Jesus wasn't there for his death because she now feared that Jesus had waited too long. John chapter 11. Verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I want you to go to verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, his heart was heavy because of the lack of belief that his people wouldn't exercise any faith in him. Groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And look at the words of Jesus in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that," notice carefully, if you would believe, then you would what? See the glory of God. And God says to you and me tonight, you know, some of us just wait. We say, "Well, when the Lord shows himself mighty in my life, then I'll believe. Then I'll give my whole heart to him. Then I'll lay hold of him." And Jesus says to you and me tonight, if you believe, then you'll see me for who I really am. Then you'll see the glory of God. Jesus says, "Will you exercise faith in me tonight?" I think back to a time my family used to live in a little place called Mount Vernon, Ohio. Anybody know where Mount Vernon, Ohio is? And there's some little towns around it, Newark, Ohio, Gambier, Ohio. Anybody know any of those places? Well, Gambier, Ohio was where a famous actor used to live. In fact, in Mount Vernon, my dad used to go by the airport and he would rent planes to fly here, and he'd fly people here and there, and the company that he worked for had a plane. And I remember going by this little airstrip in Mount Vernon, Ohio. So you can imagine, we're not talking about an international airport here in Mount Vernon, Ohio. We went by this little airstrip, and Dad said, "I got to run into the airport and take care of some bit of business." And so he said, "Just wait in the car for me." So I'm sitting in the car when this guy comes walking by, and he looked everything to me like Paul Newman. Does anybody know who Paul Newman is? It's an old name. He used to be a famous actor. Some of the older ones know. I thought, man, that guy sure looks like Paul Newman. But we're in Mount Vernon, Ohio, in the Mount Vernon Airport. What would Paul Newman be doing in the Mount Vernon Airport? And the guy walks by, had the window down in the car, and I'm looking at him, like, and he's like, "Hey, how you doing?" And he walks by. So my dad comes out. A few minutes later, he says, "You wouldn't believe who just landed in the airport." I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Paul Newman." Because he was a Gambier guy. And there's a college, Kenyon College in Gambier. It was Paul Newman. And I thought, "Oh, it's Paul Newman." And I didn't even realize who I was in the presence of. And I can't help but wonder how often we don't realize who we're in the presence of. And how many privileges we lose because we don't take advantage of who we're in the presence of. I want to finish with a statement from the book Education, page 260 and 61. The author writes here, "Many, even in their seasons of devotion, fail of receiving the blessing of real communion with God. Even in the seasons of devotion, they are in too great haste. With hurried steps, they press through the circle of Christ's loving presence, pausing perhaps a moment within the sacred precincts, but not waiting for counsel. They have no time to remain with the divine teacher. With their burdens, they return to their work. These workers can never attain the highest success until they learn the secret of strength. They must give themselves time to think, to pray, to wait upon God for a renewal of physical, mental, and spiritual power." You think God is able to renew your physical, mental, and spiritual power? Well, it just depends on how you see him now, doesn't it? If he controls all forces of nature, that's no problem for him. He is more than able. But we need to learn that secret of strength. They need the uplifting influence of his spirit. Receiving this, they will be quickened by fresh life. The wearied frame and the tired brain will be refreshed. The burdened heart will be lightened. Not a pause for a moment in his presence, but personal contact with Christ to to sit down in companionship with him. This is our need. Tonight, the Lord Jesus wants to have a personal encounter with you. Will you commit yourself to give him that time? How many want to respond to that by saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll commit myself to giving that time"? How many want to start by being with us here each evening? That's not a cheap plug. That's not a joke. The fact of the matter is that we surround ourselves with certain atmospheres. And when we get ourselves in a place where we're meditating upon the facets of the Lord Jesus, it opens up the opportunity for him to enter into that deeper relationship with you and me. It doesn't take the place of personal time, but it's certainly a blessing. Well, let's bow our heads together this evening. Heavenly Father, you have seen the response tonight. Lord, I know that you have spoken through clay this evening, but I pray your Holy Spirit would bring the words to life in the hearts and the minds of each person here. Oh, Father, how often we look at Jesus merely according to the flesh. We don't see him as the Lord of glory. We don't see him as the creator of heavens and earth. We don't see him as the God who can stop the sun if need be, stop the earth from spinning, and who can materially transform our lives. I know there are people here tonight who are struggling with a variety of things in their lives. Some of them are spiritual problems. Some of them are physical problems. Some of them are just mental and emotional stressful situations. But none of them are outside the realm of your power. Father, tonight, draw near to us and give us that encounter with you. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus for his sake.